it was quite a few years ago. I was interviewing for my first job on the corporate side of the healthcare industry. I'd been working in hospitals on the clinical side for some time and thought that the jump into the corporate world would advance my career. I just finished my bachelor's degree, and my plan was to get my MBA, and I had aspirations of taking that absolutely as far as it would take me. So this opportunity seemed like the next logical step in my progression. So I had gotten word that one of the pharmaceutical companies was looking for a sales rep in the area. So I submitted my resume. I was called for an interview. Now, the first two rounds of interviews were with the regional manager for the Chicagoland area, the guy that would presumably be my future boss. And I made it through those first couple of rounds. But then the third round, which turned out to be the final round, was with the VP of sales. And honestly, I was pretty nervous about this interview. I mean, here I am, no real sales experience, no real interviewing experience, wearing the first suit I've worn in years, and I'm sitting here in front of this vice president. And meeting this guy was about as intimidating as you might expect. I mean, he was the prototypical corporate type, very businesslike, always had this very serious look on his face. So I went through the interview, and I don't really remember that much about the interview itself, but I very vividly remember this. After about 45 minutes or so, he puts all the papers aside. He looks me in the eye, and he says this. He says, "I have only one more question to ask you. And how you answer this question will determine whether or not you get this job." And I'm like, uh-oh, where is he going with this? I mean, you know, was I prepared for this? No pressure, right? And then he asks it, this incredibly important question. You know, with this job that I want hanging in the balance, he looks me in the eye and he says, "Are you a Bears fan?" And I'm like, "What? Are you kidding me? This is the all-important question?" And then I thought, wait a minute, how should I answer this? Should I be a Bears fan? I wasn't sure. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? You're asked a question, and you know that there's a lot riding on how you answer. Maybe it's a question on a test in school, or maybe it's the question, "Will you marry me?" There are important questions that we must answer that carry a lot of weight. And friends, we face a question that we're all going to have to wrestle with, everyone at one time or another. And make no mistake, friends, there is a lot riding on how we answer. It is the most important question we face. Eternity depends on our answer. The question, who's Jesus? I mean, who is this man that we've heard so much about over the years? Now, no one can dispute that Jesus actually existed. He lived some 2,000 or more years ago. There's indisputable evidence that Jesus lived. And not just in the Bible, although the Bible has been proven to be reliable in its rendering of history, but there's other resources, other ancient historians that write extensively about this man, Jesus. So there's no question that he is an historical figure. But who exactly was he? Well, this is the question that we're going to tackle this morning as we begin our march toward Easter. Easter is only 2 weeks away. And yes, it is early this year. But Easter is one of the most important days on the Christian calendar. And this man, Jesus, is at the center of it all. So for the next 2 weeks, and then Easter, including Easter, and Good Friday, by the way, we're going to stream a service on Good Friday. We won't be live here, but I think we're going to stream it at like 4 o'clock, and you can watch it then or watch it at your convenience. But during that time, we're going to take a look at the life of Jesus, in particular, the weeks leading up to his death and resurrection. Because we want to know, right? Knowledge, that's our goal. We want to know who this Jesus is, what he did, and why he did what he did. So this question of who Jesus is has been asked really since his birth. People have been asking this question for years and years and years. Jesus himself actually asked this very question of his disciples in Mark chapter 8. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 27 through 38. That's going to be where we're going to kind of live here this morning. And I want us to understand that this is a pivotal passage in Mark's account of the life of Jesus Christ. We find it almost exactly in the center of his gospel. And everything that we've read about to this point, the first 7.5 chapters have been dedicated to Jesus' baptism, his ministry, his calling of the disciples. There's accounts of his teaching. We've seen him heal the sick and do all kinds of other miracles, like calm the storm, feed the 5,000. We've seen his authority over demons. And we've seen his popularity grow, right? We read in the first part of Mark about how these crowds were following Jesus, mainly because of his healings. But he was popular. But after this passage that we're looking at today, the emphasis changes in Mark's account of the life of Jesus Christ. And he spends the next 7.5 chapters focusing our attention on Jesus fulfilling his ministry. And he wants to make it clear the reason that he came. And this leads him to Jerusalem and his eventual trial and his sentence and then his death. So beginning at Mark chapter 8, verse 27, he writes this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So up to this point, Jesus had been working in and around the area of Galilee, right? Mainly around the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee was a relatively friendly place. His teachings, his healings, those were all pretty much well received in that area. But then he moves to Caesarea Philippi. And what we see in Caesarea Philippi is it's a more pagan area, and most of the villages around there are more Greek and Roman as opposed to the Jewish settlements that we find around the area of Galilee. And what this does is it signals a major shift. It's a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And from here, from Caesarea Philippi, he will begin his journey southward toward Jerusalem, into the center of the opposition to him and to his death. And we see this one phrase in particular in verse 27 that we want to take a note of this because it's really very important. See, Mark says, on the way. Right? On the way, he asked them. And the original Greek phrase here for the way is tehodo. Tehodo. And this is a very important phrase to the gospel. See, all the way back in chapter 1 of Mark, in verse 2, Mark tells us that John the Baptist came to what? He came to prepare the way. He came to prepare tehodo. the way of the Lord. And Mark uses the word hodo in numerous places in his account to remind us that this is the reason that Jesus came to earth. This is the culmination of his ministry. The way, right, te hodo to Jerusalem. That's why he came. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And he's not asking because he doesn't know, right? Certainly Jesus knew what people were saying about him. He's asking because he's setting them up for the all-important follow-up question. But in verse 28, we see that the disciples responded. It says, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And these were popular beliefs about Jesus at that time. We know that because Mark wrote about that in chapter 6 of his gospel in verses 14 and 15. There too we read that people thought Jesus was either John the Baptist, right, raised from the dead or reincarnated somehow. Or that he was Elijah returning as is prophesied in Malachi chapter 3. Or a prophet. Just like one of the prophets of old as it says in Matthew 6 at the end of verse 15. And the disciples, they knew all these theories. They knew all these stories about who Jesus was. Really, has much changed since then? I don't think so. I don't think so. There are many people, and actually other religions, that say, yeah, Jesus existed, but, you know, he was really just a good guy who treated people well, right? He was a good teacher. He taught people to love one another and nice stuff like that. And there are some who say, yeah, he was a prophet, but nothing more. Certainly, he was not the Son of God. He was just this really good guy. See, people were wrong back then, and people are wrong today. And Mark wants us to know that, right? He wrote all of this so we would know who this Jesus is. And at the beginning of verse 29, we see Jesus ask that all-important follow-up question. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And in the Greek, this you, it's emphatic, as this Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? It was great that they knew what others were saying about him, but Jesus wanted them to articulate what they believed about him. And then, Peter. Gotta love that guy. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And he jumps in, right? And without thinking, very often, Peter just blurt stuff out. And I think that's what he's doing here. But this time, Peter was spot on. Because at the end of verse 29, Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Now, that is the New International Version. But the original Greek word that is written here is the word Christos. Christos. And a better translation of that is Christ. Now, that may seem like splitting hairs because Christos is the Greek translation of the original Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah, right? But Mark uses this word Christos. He uses it here deliberately. This is on purpose. See, he uses this Christos to really tie his entire gospel account together. Listen to what I'm saying here. Mark begins his book, chapter 1, verse 1, with this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Christos, the Son of God. So what Mark is doing here is he's establishing Jesus as the Christos, right? The Christ, and he's establishing him as the Son of God. So the statement that Peter makes here in chapter 8, you are the Christos, it's a parallel statement. And identifies Jesus as the Christ, the one and only Son of God. Continuing in that theme, we see in chapter 14 of Mark, the chief priest, who was Caiaphas at the time, asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Christos? The Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And then tying it all together, at the end of Jesus' life, Mark writes about that centurion, right? That centurion that restates what Mark said all the way at the beginning of his gospel account. Truly, this man was the Son of God. See, Mark's ultimate goal is that we know who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Christos, the one and only Son of God. And then in verse 31, we read, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And right here in this verse, we see a shift. It's a shift in Jesus' approach, as well as a shift in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. See, up till now, the emphasis had been on Jesus' power and on his authority. And we saw that in the first 7.5 chapters in the healings and the power over demons, the authority that he had. Now, Jesus turns his disciples away from Galilee, away from that friendly place where he's been successful, and he turns them to the way, Tehodo, to Jerusalem, where he will eventually die. And as he changes to this new phase of his ministry, he begins to teach the disciples what to expect. He's telling them what's coming next. And this is not at all what the disciples want to hear, right? This is tough stuff. Nor do they actually believe it. Especially Peter, because Peter rebukes Jesus in verse 32, right? I mean, can you imagine that? Here, Peter just correctly identified Jesus as the Christos, right? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and now he's rebuking him, telling the Son of God that he's wrong. Peter. But how often do we find ourselves in Peter's shoes, right? One moment claiming Jesus is Lord, and then the next moment questioning God's plan and telling him that he's got to have it all wrong. But here what Jesus is doing is making it clear that this must happen. See, Mark uses this little Greek word, day. This little Greek word. And we see this tiny three-letter word throughout the Gospels in exactly this context. See, the Greek lexicon on the New Testament tells us that day is literally translated, it is necessary according to the will of God. This must happen. The necessity brought about by the circumstances of our sin. Necessity established by the counsel and the decree of God. The intervention of Jesus necessary for our salvation. He must suffer. He must die. He must be resurrected. He must ascend. That's what Jesus is teaching them here. He's teaching them that these things must happen. And he tells them this three times, right? We see it in the book of Mark, and they're really actually easy to find because they're in successive chapters in Mark's gospel. We see it here in Mark 8:31. If you flip over to Mark 9:31 and then over to Mark 10:33, you see Jesus telling the disciples basically the same thing three times. This must happen according to the will of God. No wonder Jesus rebuked Peter in chapter 8, verse 33. There Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Just so we're clear here, Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan. It's merely Peter's thought and not him personally that Jesus is rejecting. But Mark continues in verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" So up to this point, Jesus had been speaking to this small group of his disciples. Now he calls all the people around. He calls all the people to gather around because now he's got a lesson that is for everyone, a lesson on discipleship. And this is for us as well. See, discipleship involves self-denial and cross-bearing. Two things that don't sound so attractive, do they? See, when he told the people back then, everybody knew what this meant. Everybody knew what Jesus was saying. Back then, the cross was not this sanitized picture that we have these days. No. The cross meant one thing and one thing only. The cross meant death. That was its only purpose, was death. It was as if Jesus was saying, "Walk down death row with me daily." And these are not easy things to hear, right? They're not easy things to hear. But we have to come to terms with the fact that nowhere does Jesus promise that the life of a Christian will always be easy. And we could spend weeks, months, years learning what it means to be a disciple. Actually, we did that, didn't we? In our series on discipleship, we looked at what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We learned that following Jesus is not easy, but the reward, friends, is beyond compare. And that's what Jesus begins to argue for. As we look at the verses that follow, verses 35 to 38, if you understand argument, and I don't mean the kind of argument that you have with your spouse, I'm talking about literary argument. If you understand argument, you either argue forwards or you argue backwards. If you're arguing backwards, you state a fact and say, therefore, okay, because of that fact. What Jesus is doing here is he is arguing forward. Because he begins the next four verses with the word for. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version here because I think that the translation is just much more accurate. Because Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And friends, we could spend hours dissecting these paradoxical statements that Jesus makes here. But the bottom line is this. If we live self-centered lives in this world, in other words, save our lives, we will have no hope for eternity. We will lose our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Our only hope is in this person, Jesus. Friends, he came to earth for you. He laid down his life willingly for you. And as Jesus continued to teach on this very subject in Mark chapter 10, we kind of read forward here, he reiterates what it means to be a follower. He says there, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So here it is, self-denial, right? Taking up one's cross, losing your life, not being served, but serving. That's what following Jesus means, right? That's what he did. But here's the beauty of the gospel, because Jesus goes on to say in that same verse, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came and paid the ransom for us, a price that we could never pay. Jesus stands in the place of guilty sinners and offers himself as a substitute for us. We are the guilty sinners that Jesus died for. And it's beautiful because we see this in the Old Testament, and we read about this in Psalm chapter 49. There the psalmist writes this, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 36 and 37 of Mark chapter 8. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Friends, nothing. Nothing. There is no price that we can pay for our souls. The psalmist nails it here, right? There's no ransom. But here's the gold. Here's the gold. Because in Psalm 49, the psalmist goes on to say this, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol." God will ransom my soul. Only God can pay that ransom. There's no way for us to pay it. What could we possibly give for our souls? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who is God, he came to this earth to pay that ransom for our lives that we could never pay on our own. So who do people say Jesus is? Really good guy? A good teacher? A prophet? I mean, these are some of the things that are said about Jesus still today. But who do you say he is? Do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Savior of the world, the Messiah? Friends, how you answer that question has everything to do with not whether or not you get some sort of job. No. It has everything to do with where you will spend eternity, friends. Everything hangs in the balance. And it's a binary response, right? There's only two options. Either Jesus is just some guy that lived a long time ago and taught some really nice stuff, or he is the one and only Son of God, the Messiah, who came to pay the ransom for your life. Quite honestly, the choice is eternity spent in darkness, separated from God, or an eternity spent basking in the light and the love of the God of creation. Friends, it's simple. It's either heaven or it's hell. Do you know who he truly is? And what do you do with that knowledge? When conversations about religion or Jesus come up, Did you shut down and say nothing? Because maybe you're embarrassed. Or you're afraid. Or you're ashamed to say that you believe in Jesus. Remember, and we've said this before, knowledge is useless unless it leads to transformation. Knowledge is useless unless we act on it and it changes you. We can't be ashamed of following Jesus. We can't be ashamed of that, because if we're ashamed, then we're really not followers. And at the final judgment, Jesus makes it absolutely clear. He's going to say, I never knew you. We must. Remember that little Greek word, day? That means it is necessary according to the will of God. We must stand up and be a bold witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, now more than ever, in a world that is constantly pushing Christianity to the side and marginalizing our beliefs, we must stand firm. Friends, I pray that Hope Church and each and every one of us here today would stand firm and be that light in a dark, dark world, proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, our Messiah. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you and, Lord, we praise you. We praise you and we thank you that you are the Christ. That you are Mashiach, the Messiah, come to pay the ransom for us that we could never pay ourselves. We thank you for the forgiveness, for the mercy and the grace that you pour out. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out that mercy and grace on us this morning. We look to you, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen.